All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Tonight, we finish up the book, and I was just telling Andy as I was heading out the door to come tonight, it almost feels like we're finishing up the semester for me, but we have a whole extra book to go through, so we still got however many weeks in the semester, starting next week to go through 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians. Tonight, we start with the benediction, and some reasons possibly why Paul would include a benediction, just to consider some of them. We see that benedictions were often a part of the structure of writing, just as we would have some sort of, what do they call it, a closing, a salutation, some sort of ending greeting saying sincerely yours or something like that. It wasn't uncommon for those who were writing in that day, not just Christians, but people in general, to include a benediction. It would have just been proper writing style. Also, I think it very much communicates concern and love. The concern and love that Paul would have for them. This isn't just a simple see you later, alligator thing. It's not a quick catch you guys later comment. There's actual meaning to it here, and I think it also highlights the main heart of Paul in the letter. The very central topic of this benediction sums up a lot of what the letter is about, and that's sanctification. Them growing and continuing on in their faith, which was so huge throughout all of the book. And then finally we see it's especially in verse 23, it contains a prayer. And I think Paul is truly seeking God's blessing for their lives. He's truly seeking that God would bless them. We so often say, and I find that I do this in the office quite a bit when somebody calls on the phone and I'm answering a question about finances or something, being a student, and then I'll say, "God bless, bye," and I'll hang up. And it can become so routine. It can become so, I don't want to say monotonous, but just every day, especially around here, you guys probably, "Well, I'll be praying for you," or something like that, where it becomes kind of cliche, and really, do we mean it when we say it? Do we truly mean what we're saying when we say "God bless"? When we say goodbye to somebody, and maybe include a little scripture in an email or something. Is that something we really mean, or is it something we just incorporate into our talk? Just as part of our culture, we could just as easily say goodbye without it, if it has no real meaning. And so, with this, and I want us to spend some serious time looking at this. I find that with the ends of Paul's letters, and also with the very beginning of Paul's letters, it's easy for us, because we become so used to reading Paul's writing, it's easy to kind of just push it off to the side and treat it kind of lightly, which shouldn't be the case at all. You guys need to remember that what Paul's doing, it wasn't as easy as just texting somebody, or it wasn't as easy as writing an email. it wasn't even as easy as it is for us to actually write a letter and mail it. To actually obtain parchment or something to write on it and the tools to write with, those were serious resources. Those were things you took time and it took resources to use those. And then think of the resources, the manpower it would take to send that message as well. It wasn't likely that Paul, you know, just wasted his words in these things. I think Paul very much meant what he said, and therefore he wrote things that do have meaning. They do have things for us to consider that in them. So we're not just going to blow through these last five verses without really considering what's here. Verse 23, we see the main prayer and the main thrust of the benediction. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we begin with Paul praying, and it's always interesting to see how people refer to God, how they interact with God. What do they call God? What do they call him by name? And here he calls God the God of peace. He says, "Now may the God of peace." And it's interesting. Here's, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 other references where we have either the exact same reference or a similar reference to God being the God of peace. And for the most part, they all appear in Paul's salutations, Paul's closing out of his letters, benedictions to people, that as he's writing, that's where it tends to appear. He uses it twice in the book of Romans, Romans 15:33, and then again in 16:20, where one place he just says, "May the God, now the God of peace be with you all." And that's a pretty common closing for Paul, that wishing that they would just be blessed by God's presence in their lives. And then Romans 16:20, he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." That's just an encouraging verse, you know, that Satan is subject to God. 2 Corinthians 13:11, it says, it includes love in this combination. It says, the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians 4:9, again, the God of peace will be with you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he changes it up in the next book. He'll say, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." And so there's that exhortation that the Lord of peace is the one who will give you peace. And then Hebrews 13:20-21, you know, we don't know exactly whether or not Paul actually wrote the book of Hebrews, so I can't just throw this in as Paul's quote, but it's a possibility that Paul did write Hebrews. It says there, "Now may the God of peace," and he goes on to say that the God of peace would make you complete in every good work to do his will. In that last one there, I think it's so closely related to what Paul's saying here in 1 Thessalonians, that that the God of peace is the one who's going to change their lives. And ultimately, I believe he refers to the God of peace because the God of peace is the one and only source of true peace. And this will play into a lot of what we'll talk about in 2 Thessalonians, as in the end times, men will look for peace and safety from all sorts of different areas, and ultimately, as we talked about already, buy into the Antichrist false peace. But this is what we know. We know that God is the only true source of true peace. The peace that God offers is it's so much better than the peace that this world has to offer, than the peace that this world would try to say that you need. Because the God of peace and the peace he offers can keep the Thessalonians as they're going through persecution. As they're going through their trials, as they're facing everything that they're facing, it's only the God of peace who can give peace in that situation? You think of the stories of people persecuted all throughout church history, and how Nero would have Christians burned at the stake in his garden just to light his dinner parties. And in the midst of that, also the Christians who would die in the Colosseums, being eaten alive by wild animals, beaten and killed by gladiators. Like I said, hopefully not eaten. As they would die praising the Lord. And that's a peace, again, that's beyond human understanding, but it's a peace that only God can give, and He is that true source of peace. And so he points them to the God of peace and tells them, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Now, there's an emphasis here. Because Paul didn't have to say himself. Paul didn't have to reiterate who he's talking about. He could have said, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely." But he adds emphasis there. That the God of peace himself is going to do this. And I think it's good for the Thessalonians to be brought to this point of remembering this, as we'll get into in a second, looking at sanctification and what does that mean in our lives. And often, as we know, sanctification in my life means me going through a trial of one form or another, me going through this hardship or that hardship. And God's using that to refine me and to change me and to purify me, as it talks about in 1 Peter 1. And this emphasis of the God of peace who can do for you what you can't do on your own. And I think that's why Paul says that here, is to remind him, hey, the God of peace, he's the one who is going to do this. The God of peace, he's the one who can do this. Because I think the emphasis reminds us that we can't sanctify ourselves. I can't make myself holy. I can't do that in and of myself. And this quote here that I can't even remember which commentator it was, but he basically said, "The God who can do for you by his own power what I cannot do by all my admonitions and exhortations, nor you by all your efforts." I think Paul was beginning to realize that God was doing the work in their lives, even despite the fact that he couldn't come see them, despite the fact that he was kept from them for so long. And yet he was seeing that God was perfecting them. God was perfecting their faith through the trials they were going through. And so he does look to the God of peace to continue that sanctification process. Now, as far as sanctification goes, we talked quite a bit about sanctification already. I wanted to look at it from this perspective here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. There's a lot we can talk about as far as sanctification goes, and we know the word sanctification in the Greek, it's hagiazo. It basically means to make holy, to purify, to consecrate. And we know that that's the will of God. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 3, that this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so we have that brought before us in Scripture. Here we're talking about sanctification, and he says here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's some important truths that we have here in this passage. He says, after we've First of all, we see that it's after we have been born again. Do you see that? Because he says, by one offering he has perfected forever. That's the beginning of our salvation. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are perfected forever in the eyes of God. He justifies you. He sees you apart from your sin, that your sin has been paid for, and therefore he removes it from your account. But at the same time, there's the other side of it where we are still continuing to be sanctified. And it's, I don't want to say it's a mystery. It's not like it's something we don't know. But it's hard for us to get that balance in our minds sometimes. There's some people who have, theologically, they've argued about, well, is sanctification, me being made holy, is it a one-time deal? Or is it an ongoing process? And we see that there's the both sides to it. That I'm made holy because we are called saints, right? The New Testament tells us that each and every one of us is a saint. But at the same, which means a holy one. We've been made holy. But at the same time, we are being sanctified as we see here. And that, again, that it's that process of changing and transforming how we live our lives. Changing how we think. Changing how we respond to certain things. And God is doing that work. And he's setting us apart from the lost world around us. And ultimately, I'm not the sanctifier. I am being sanctified. In the Greek here, this word for being sanctified, you who are being sanctified, the implication is that it's in, as we're learning in Greek 1, it's in the passive, in which case the subject in that phrase, which is you who are perfected, the subject in that case is receiving the action of being sanctified. So it's not something I'm doing to myself. And it's not active because then I would be doing it to somebody else. It's passive. I'm receiving that sanctification. I'm in the process. It's an ongoing process of being sanctified. And I used the illustration already once before of when my car doesn't run. I don't have the ability to fix my car, but it's my responsibility to get it fixed and taking it to the one who can do it. And ultimately, that's the whole point of our understanding of sanctification is making sure we're taking our lives to the Lord that he might sanctify us, that he might do that work. And we keep going in this verse. I mean, we're almost taking it one word at a time, but there's just so much here. He says that he would sanctify you completely. This idea here of completely is fully reaching the target. Think of it as a perfect bullseye. And it can sound impossible. It can sound like, man, how is this ever going to happen? Like God obviously knows who I am. God knows the filth of my heart. God knows how exceedingly wicked I am. Is it impossible? Is it something that seems like it would never happen for you? I want you guys to be encouraged. It's not impossible. In fact, it's promised that it will happen. And you can be confident that you will be completely sanctified. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the good work in you? It wasn't you. It was somebody else who began the good work in you. It was God who began the good work in you. And who's going to finish the good work that was started? It's the one who started it. And so it's not my doing. It's not my striving. It's not about me approaching the law and seeing, you know, these are the things I must do to make myself holy. It's one, recognizing that I am justified in Christ and seeking the Lord for his holy life to be lived through me, seeking the Lord for him to work it out in my life. It's not a matter of me, it's not even a matter of my life. It's a matter of the Lord's life. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, if you guys aren't familiar with this verse, you will be by the time you're done with Bible college. At least I hope you are familiar with this verse by the time you're done with Bible college. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I will live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that say? That says it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I can tell you for certain that God can give you victory over things you've never thought possible before. And God can give you victory pulling you out of sins and situations that you think, man, well, that's just who I am, and I don't, it's impossible for me. Yes, what's possible with man, sorry, what's impossible for men is huge, but it's possible with God. There's nothing impossible for God who is almighty, God who is all-powerful. And the grace of God means this. It means that Christ is living in you and giving you that strength. Let me bring in an illustration to this. I like football. I really enjoy football, and I know some of you guys could care less about football, but my favorite position in football is the quarterback. And, you know, I like to play the game, just even if it's flag football, and I like to play quarterback because I like the strategy involved. But I'm not that good. You know, my arm's not that strong. I'm not that big of a guy, you know, but it's not a matter, say I had the opportunity of having Peyton Manning, my favorite quarterback, teach me football, and he could give me the list of, okay, these are the things you have to do as a quarterback, and I could try with all my might to keep that list in order to be like him as a quarterback. You know, I could do all that. I could even part my hair on the side just like he does. I could do all that he tells me to do in order to be a good quarterback. But here's the reality that I know. I do not have that ability in and of myself. I'm not there, you know. And even if I worked out and did all that stuff, it's not going to be the same as when he's playing quarterback. But what if I could take his ability? What if I could take his skill level and all of his experience of being in the NFL? What if I could take that and somehow, kind of like on the Matrix, just kind of download it into my brain and instantly have his strength? What if I could do that? Then I could play football like him. Because why? Because really it's not me anymore doing it. It's him in me doing it. And guys, the Christian life, it's not a matter of trying to live up to this standard or even trying to look like him, because I could put on the Peyton Manning jersey and the helmet and the pads and everything. I'm still probably a foot and a half shorter than he is. I would never really look like him. I don't measure up, literally. But with Christ living in us, there is that power. There is that victory. It's a matter of submitting to it. It's a matter of walking in faith in those things, believing it and counting it as so. And I know in my life, when I'm doing that, when I'm walking in faith, you know, struggles from my past, you know, they're nothing because it's Christ living in me. But, you know, when I get lazy, when I'm not, as Andy Dean was teaching last night in chapel, when I'm not abiding and receiving his life into me, when I'm apart from that and trying to live in my own strength, that's when the problems come. That's when it's that's like putting me out on the football field with my own power and expecting me to, you know, even gain a yard against professionals would be a laughable matter. But God in me can do that. He wants to sanctify us, and he wants to sanctify us completely. And that he would preserve you blameless. This idea of being preserved is, the word preserved, it's to cause a state, condition, or activity to continue. It means to keep, hold, reserve, or preserve. Again, to cause a state, condition, or activity to continue, to keep, hold, reserve, and preserve. And what he's trying to say here to the Thessalonians is basically, you already have this blamelessness, this blameless state that you're in. You're without reason for rebuke. And we've seen Paul's letter so far. He's not writing a scathing rebuke to them. He's not writing to them pointing out their sins. He's encouraging them in things, encouraging them in ways of how to stand in their faith and how to be sanctified and how to do the right things. But he's not blaming them for things. It's not like in Corinth where he points out somebody's sin specifically and rebukes them for it. Or say in like Galatians or possibly in the book of Hebrews, if he wrote Hebrews, you know, speaking of their lack of faith, their faithlessness as being the sin. He's not doing that here. He's saying you guys already have a state of blamelessness. You're already standing fast. And Paul's not having to correct them in those things, but he's wanting to see them continue. He's wanting them to continue. And I think in this, there's a good lesson in the fact that just as God has to be the one to sanctify me, just as God has to be the one to make me holy and continue that work of sanctification, to continue to give me victory over past sins, to continue to refine me, to deal with different sins as I'm going on in the Christian faith, as he's continuing to mold me and shape me, and to make me more like Christ. There are things that he's wanting to preserve you in. He's wanting to protect you from. And maybe it's something that you've never struggled with before. Maybe it's a sin that you're thinking, well, I would never do that. It's not your own power that will keep you from that. It's not your own power that will preserve you in that. It's the power of God that can preserve. It's the power of God that can protect you. Again, Paul doesn't look to them to shepherd their own hearts. He looks to God to take care of them and to guard them, to look after them. And that's the hope in all of this. That's the goal in this hope for God to preserve them blameless, is to keep them in their blameless state, that they wouldn't let the outside influences come in. Remember, we talked about that smear campaign. And what I mean by smear campaign is if you guys are familiar with it, if you've been watching the presidential campaign. A smear campaign is basically when one candidate is insulting and bad-mouthing and trying to ruin the reputation of another candidate. And so when I say there's a smear campaign against Paul, there's people speaking bad of Paul. And we know that Satan would be doing all he can to get inside the Thessalonian church to ruin these young believers. And Paul says, don't let it happen. But it's not in them to not let it happen. It's in God to continue to protect them. And so long as they're seeking the Lord to do that, God will be able to do that. God will be able to protect them. But God still gives that free will, right? So they can, we all have that free will to go ahead and stray. We all have that free will. There's no one beyond that. There's no one in any ministry position. I don't care how long they've been in ministry. God can, that's not what I meant to say. Even if somebody's been in ministry for a long while, they can still fall into sin. They can still turn it and go in a wrong direction. That's just not of the Lord. And God wants to keep us from those things. God wants to protect us from those things. And so that's the second reason why we need to continually be seeking the Lord. It is not only to sanctify the filth that is already in our lives, but to preserve us from any other filth that might want to get into our lives. And so all of this connects to the finish line, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. All throughout each chapter, we've come to this point of looking at that hope, looking at the finish line of this life. And whether, as we talked about before, whether it's by resurrection or rapture, we're all going to cross that finish line. What was that? Yes, sorry. Sanctification doesn't end until this life ends. Sorry, sanctification doesn't end until this life ends. Because again, I'll be continually in that process. Continually in that process of God sanctifying my heart, setting me apart from the world. And there's that encouragement that we have all throughout the New Testament to be watchful and to be ready. To not grow weary. To not give up. Not to get slack in these things. It is very much like a race. It's very much like a marathon where it is going to require endurance. And that endurance is just a fruit of our hope. It's a fruit of looking to that finish line and placing our hope there and not getting distracted by the things that are going on around now. And so that He would keep us until that in our whole being. In our whole being. Look, He says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body. This is showing the trichotomy of man. Spirit, soul, and body. And it's simple. God wants all of you. God wants all of you. He wants us to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. God's wanting to keep us blameless in those things. God's wanting to keep the Thessalonians blameless in those areas. Now, this might be, this might strike us as an interesting thought. We need to be blameless in spirit, blameless in soul, blameless in body. Have you ever stopped to consider that sin can fall into one of these three sections? Sin can fall into one of these three sections of our life. Either into the area of the spirit, the area of the soul, or the spirit, the area of the body. All sin can be categorized in one of those three ways. An example of a sin of the spirit would be unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, where it talks about the sin of unbelief, the evil heart of unbelief that would depart from the living God. Being preserved or kept blameless in soul has to do with sins of the soul. And I would say that could very much be connected to pride or other sins. Hebrews chapter 4:19 talks about the sanctification of our soul. It says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in doing, to Him in well doing as unto a faithful Creator." And then, as far as a sin of the body, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body." But God wants to protect us in all of those things. God wanted to keep the Thessalonians in those areas of blamelessness. They didn't have unbelief. They didn't have to deal with pride in the sins of the soul. And so far, God was keeping them sanctified in the lust of the flesh. And so that's Paul's prayer, that God would do these things. And so in our benediction, there's the two sides of looking unto God for this, for the sanctification and the preservation of them as blameless. And ultimately, we see God's faithfulness. He's going to do it. Verse 24, he says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." He is faithful. This idea of faithfulness is credibility. And it's just simply the faithfulness of God. It comes down to who He is. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God is faithful. And the reason why I know God is faithful is because God is perfect. If God wasn't faithful, He wouldn't be perfect. It means that He's not keeping His end of the bargain. Therefore, He's not perfect. Therefore, He's not God. And God is also immutable. We've gone over this before. Immutability means unchanging. God is unchanging. And therefore, if He says He's going to do something, He can't change from that. Yes? 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is immutable. He's not going to change. We also know God is good. If there's something good that God's going to do, we know He'll be faithful to do that good thing. And that's the great thing about Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that He works all things together for good. He can't do anything less than good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom we have to do. James chapter 1, verse 17. And God is good. We can look to Him to be good, and we can expect Him to continue to be good. And God is sinless, so He's not going to lie to us. I mean, that goes right in line with being good. It's not like he's going to promise us one thing and actually He's just lying to us. He's not going to give us that thing. He's not going to complete that promise. God is sinless. And God is all-powerful. So it's not like He can make a promise and it's a promise that He's just not able to keep. You know, I might make you guys a promise, and say I promise to make you guys cookies for next week, and somehow something happens, and I just run out of time, I run out of ability, maybe I run out of money, I can't even buy anything to make you guys cookies, or the power goes out and we're not able to cook it next week, well, it's not like I'm all-powerful and I have all these resources in the world. There's a possibility that I could fail you. But if God makes a promise, he's never going to run out of the power to fulfill that promise. He's never going to fall short of the promises that he's made. And so be encouraged in that God is faithful. And know your calling. What does he call us to? He calls us to sanctification and preservation and blamelessness. He calls us to be holy. That is your calling. That is his will for you. We saw that already. And he's not going to call you to something that he's just going to leave you to do. Like, here, that's what I want you for your life. And I desire this for your life, but I'm not going to do anything to help you get there. That's not who he is. So with that idea of calling, it's him inviting us, him entreating us, him calling us holy. And so if God's faithfulness is added to God's will or God's calling, he's desiring something for us and he's faithful and good, then we know he will do it. That's just the simple reasoning in 5:24 there. That his faithfulness plus his calling can give us the confidence that he will do it. Again, that's why Paul could write Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who started the work will be faithful to complete it. And guys, hold on to that verse, because there's going to be times when you're going to fail in one way or another. You're going to fail in something, and Satan's going to come against you. He's going to pick up one of his favorite tools, the tool of condemnation, and he's just going to start beating you up with it. And you're going to think, man, how I'm not even a Christian. No? And why should I even call myself a Christian? Why should I even try to come to Bible college? Why should I? What? I'm just fooling myself here. I'm just lying to myself. I might as well just quit. And what we forget is God is in the process of doing that sanctification process. And he's not giving up on us. He's not done with us. He's not kicking us to the side and saying, no, that's it for you. He will do it. He will do it. Now, verse 25, Paul then enters into a couple verses here that are a little disjointed. They're not necessarily in the same flow of the previous two. They're just simple exhortations and greeting and a few small sentences to close things out here. And the first is a request for prayer. And I think this shows Paul's humility and his value of prayer. His humility and the fact that he's willing to ask. He's willing to ask for prayer. He's not above them. You know, sometimes we think of wanting prayer and we think, well, you know, maybe last night when in Sunday night chapel you're thinking, oh, I really need prayer, but I wish Dave Shirley was here. He could pray for me or something like that. It doesn't have to be the highest person you know. It's not even like God hears Dave Shirley's prayers more than he hears, you know, your dorm steward's prayers or your roommate's prayers or anything like that. It's not like there's any sort of hierarchy in, well, he's been saved the longest, so he must be closest to God, and therefore, no, God loves us all equally, and his ear is open to our cry, to anybody who will ask in faith and will just bring their petitions to him, so that we can all enter in boldly before the throne of grace to ask for mercy and help in our time of need. And I think that's Paul's heart here. You know, he's not, well, I have to go to the other apostles in order to get prayer. You know, I'm only going to ask prayer from other apostles or other pastors or leaders or something like that. That's not Paul's heart. He just knows, he knows that he needs prayer, and he's asking, hey, guys, be praying for us. Be praying for me. And in that way, you know, I think with that, the church leadership should be a little more transparent and saying, hey, guys, this is something I'm going through. Pray for me. Guys, hold us up. And so that's the, I guess, application for church leaders. On the flip side, for people in the church, guys, I encourage you, please be lifting up your pastors. Be lifting up your leadership. They need it. Now, it's so sad to know that most people go home from church on a Sunday and all they do is complain. They talk about the pastor, but they're not talking to God about the pastor. They're not praying for the pastor. They're not holding up the pastor. They're just, you know, judging and you know, critiquing and all of these things rather than, okay, yeah, you see a lack in that man. Pray for him. Don't just gossip about him. A quote from a Christian I highly respect. He says, we are fools if we do not pray with and for our pastors. And that's my dad said that. He's not a pastor. He's not anything but just a Christian who loves God and loves the Word of God. And guys, I think I couldn't say it any better. We are fools if we do not pray with and for our pastors. And even tonight, just before class, you know, I wasn't expecting anything. I'm just setting everything up. And Dave comes up, David, our TA, comes up and just says, hey, can I pray for you before class? Guys, I'll take that anytime. Like you want to offer me prayer? Dude, I'll take it anytime. Because I need it. We all need it. You know, be looking to the leadership and don't be, I mean, I understand if you have a need in prayer, you know, go to people, whether it's church leadership or other people in the church, just ask for prayer. But don't be only asking for prayer. You know, be looking to other people and say, hey, you know, you guys leave tonight, you run into a roommate on your way back to the room. Stop and say, hey, how can I be praying for you? What's going on in your life? You know, what's going on? No, be concerned, be interested. Now, it's one of those ways that it just seems so small that we get so focused on our own things and don't consider the needs of others. So be praying for each other. And guys, be praying for me. Pray for my walk with the Lord. Even as we were talking about tonight, I have my own, you know, sanctification process I'm going through. I have my own issues that come up. I have my own temptations that come up in my life that God, I need to be preserved blameless in. You guys, be praying for your teachers and your classes. You know, even as you come to every class, look, you know, and you don't even have to go up and let them know you're praying for them, because the power of prayer is just you talking to God. But be praying for your leadership. Pray for us. Pray for my walk with the Lord. You guys can be praying for my marriage. Not that there's anything, you know, drastic or wrong there. But, you know, marriages are things to be held up. And, you know, I'll take prayer for my marriage to Andy all day long. Pray for my family, as I've been sharing with you guys already. My brother, David, and he got his girlfriend pregnant, and they just had a baby, you know, Connor Gage Spitzky. He was born on the, I want to say the 16th, so last week. I'm pretty excited for them, but be praying for them. Be praying for the rest of my family and my parents, and, you know, the heartache that they have over the situation.
Be praying for me. Be praying for God's leading and guiding in my own life. I think that's a lot of probably what Paul was praying for in this section, as he's in Corinth and he's seeking the Lord and seeking to be used by the Lord. He wants God to use him. And so I think that's a lot of where Paul's heart is that God would use him to minister to people. Verse 26, he says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." This word, aspazomai, in the Greek, it means embrace, greet, salute, greet with a hug. It does, in fact, have this connotation of a kiss, but part of it, as we see here, greeting with a kiss, the word is connected to, the word for kiss here is phileima, and it's connected to the word phileo, meaning a friend. And so there's nothing, you know, romantic about this kiss. It's just the greeting of a friend. It's you know, just simply the common courtesy of saying hi to somebody. Common courtesy of greeting someone and acknowledging them and to let them know. And it doesn't have to be a kiss. It can just simply be a handshake, a pat on the shoulder as you walk by, you know, a hug, whatever it is. You, girls are a little more affectionate with one another than guys tend to be comfortable with among guys. But you know, whatever it is, a pat on the back, whatever it is in the situation and context, do so with love and let it be a holy thing. A thing that is separate from the world. Because the fellowship we have is separate from the world. It's different than the fellowship the world has. So do that with love. Christians should be some of the most friendly people in the world, I think. Seriously. And even, I don't know if it's just Murrieta, part of our culture, whatever it was. As Andy and I will go for walks or runs in the morning, just in the neighborhood here, and we'll be passing by people, and you'll say hi to people, and it's like we have superpowers or something, like we're invisible, and we speak on such a high tone, they can't hear us, because they just don't even acknowledge us, like they just keep going, and you're like, you almost want to jump in front of them or something to get their attention, like, hi, and there's nothing, you know, it's like talking to a wall, and may that never be said of Christian. And I know there's instances when you're walking and you're just focused on something. Maybe you have a problem in your mind you're concerned with, something like that. That's fine. But in general, shouldn't we be the most friendly, loving people that anyone would ever meet? I mean, why not? Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle... I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Paul's serious about the word here. And this charge, it means that he's placing them under solemn oath or vow before the Lord to read this letter to everyone. Placing them under a solemn oath or vow. This is not a small thing he's doing here. This is serious responsibility and accountability that he's holding them to. You know, it's not like Paul... One of the things I like about Paul is, even though he is an apostle, and every once in a while he'll say, I could ask for this as an apostle, but I'm not going to. You know, it's not like he pulls out his card and has his ID and says, you know, I'm an apostle, you have to listen to me, sort of a thing. That's not what he does at all. And in fact, even here, he says, I charge you. And he doesn't say, I charge you, the Apostle Paul. No, he says, I charge you by the Lord. He looks to an even greater authority. He says, you guys don't even have to stand before me on this one. You guys can just answer to the Lord on this one. Take this epistle and read it to all the holy brethren. I think it shows concern for a couple things. One, it could be a matter of a lack of literacy or availability. It's not like everybody had their own copy of Paul's letter, you know, when they sat down. In the actual context of the situation, it would have been one letter read to everyone. So it's not like everybody got their own copy. It wasn't like there was a copy machine or you couldn't just like, you know, forward the email to everybody. It would have was one copy, so the availability wasn't there. Also, you have a question of literacy and education in the culture. Did everybody know how to read? And could everybody read the letter? Maybe not. So it should be communicated. Number two, there's issues of accountability to the word they've received. Maybe Paul's concerned that everybody hears this letter because he's going to hold them accountable to the knowledge in it. It'd be like me testing you guys on something that I've not taught you. It would be completely unfair. It'd be like, how do you expect us to know that if you didn't tell us? Well, Paul's removing that obstacle. And then number three, the word of God effectively works in those who believe. We know that from chapter 2, verse 13. That it's the word of God when we receive it as it is, in fact, the word of God, not merely the word of men. It's the word of God that effectively works in us. And I think that's another very good point to bring out here. Paul is concerned that they read the word because the word is what changes lives. The word is what sanctifies. Even, I didn't cover it earlier, but John 17:17 says, this is Jesus praying to the Father, and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is what sanctifies us. It's the word of God, believing the word of God to be the truth that will change our lives. And so, just as Paul says in other letters, 1 Timothy chapter 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. This should be our concern, that we would talk about the word. And it happens all the time here. I mean, it's Bible college. It's bound to happen. You can't go to the cafeteria without hearing somebody talk about the word. But I challenge you guys to take it home at Thanksgiving. I challenge you guys to take it home after the break. Do all you can to take as many conversations back to the word of God as you can. It will change lives. It's such a difference in our own lives as that's just continuing to happen. And then finally, Paul commends them to grace. In verse 28 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, some people have said. It's a gift. It's a benefit. Grace is this. It's the active blessing of God on your life. Active blessing on God on your life. And what I mean by active blessing is it's not some thing you receive and then you keep in your pocket. You know, it's not just, you know, something of value that I'm holding on to. This is grace. No, it's something that's active and it has a purpose in your life. And it gives you that power. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to sin. It's the grace of God that sanctifies us. God working in and through our lives to make us what he wants us to be and to give us the ability to do what he wants us to do. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. As Paul was leaving the church of Ephesus there in Acts, he leaves them with these words. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And I think it's such a fitting picture for Paul to use that here. Now, I can't think of a better way for Paul to leave the Thessalonians than to leave them in God's hands with God's grace. Because it's the grace of God that would do those things. It would be the grace of God that would keep them. And there's just no greater thing that we can offer to anybody, no greater thing that we can pray for anyone than that the grace of God would be active in their life. So when you guys can you see if he's out there, Dave? Anywhere? No? Alright. When you guys log into Populi, you'll go do your login. And then the home page that comes up, if you look on the right-hand side, it'll have all your classes. Just click 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You guys are probably used to coming to this page because it's where all you have been turning in your stuff. And then you just click on tests, and there's a test. It's available at 9 p.m. tonight. The letters here will be blue. Obviously, that means it's a link. And that will be what you'll click on in order to start the test. So pretty simple. It's not very complicated. I'll give you... So it'll be, look something like that, where you just click on the 1st Thessalonians exam, and it'll pop up. Yeah, you just go to the class page, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians class page, and then you'll see where it says test, the tab up at the top. It says test, you should be able to click there, and it'll take you to a page where it'll show you 1st Thessalonians exam. And you'll click on that, and it'll open up. Yeah. Most of the questions, Wednesday night. So you basically have a 48-hour period. It takes 6 hours. It doesn't take 6 hours. It's a time limit of 6 hours. Should be more than enough time to get it done. I was going to do 2 hours because that's a typical class length, but I want to give you guys extra, like, mercy in case the internet's super slow or crashes or something. You have time to, you know, you have 6 hours to go find internet and take the test, so. Yes?
It's going to be available tonight?
Tonight, starting at 9 o'clock.
The online homepage is that it will be available from 9 p.m. on October 31st.
No, until 9 p.m. Weird. Okay. So we'll verify that. If there's problems, I'll try to get it corrected. If any of you try to check on it tonight or something. Actually, I mean, class will be over at 9. If anyone wants to check on it right afterwards, we'll see if it's unlocked. But it should be available tonight starting at 9, and you'll have 2 days to get it done. So if there's any problems, I'll fix it, and you'll have a new 48-hour time period. That we'll email you guys on. So, again, just log into Populi, go to the class page, click on tests, and it should be right there. Again, most of the questions are going to be short answer. Some of the short answer questions, I'll ask for a list of 3 things or a list of 4 things. You don't have to give me a whole sentence. You just have to list them out. And so you do, Asia, Bithynia, Macedonian call, and that could be an answer. You know, that something like that. It doesn't have to be super in depth. There will be essay questions. The essay questions, they're not super long. I'm not looking for something super long. I think the longest I ever throw at you is 100 words or less. But you guys will be fine with those ones. There are some multiple choice questions on there as well. So you guys. Given you every answer in the book, and it's all in the book, literally. It's all just there in 1 Thessalonians. So if you guys have any other questions, I can't answer them for you. No, it's open book, open note. If there's
technological problems, we can find ways to work around them. So don't be stressed out by that. Any other questions? Be pretty, hopefully pretty straightforward, simple. Cool. So, I think we're done with that. If you, for some reason, possibly you're not logging in or you forgot your password, come to the Bible College office. We'll get it straightened out. Actually, the registrar's office is where you want to go to. All right, so for review, basically the same way we've done review every other night. We just have the entire book to go through. Class one, our first class was background and context of the epistles to the Thessalonians. So the first question, which missionary journey do the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians coincide with? The second missionary journey, correct. You guys are on top of it. Oh, I gave you the answer. It's not there anymore. What motivated the Jews' riot against Paul?
Jealousy.
Good job. How did Paul end up in Macedonia? In the Macedonian call. Yeah. Macedonian call, vision, and Troas. I would take either answer. What does the persecution in Berea tell us about the suffering of the Thessalonian church? What? No, the persecution in Berea. It tells us about the suffering in the Thessalonian church, just how intense it was. Again, if the Jews from Thessalonica are willing to go 60 miles in order to persecute Paul, then they hate Christ pretty much, and they're willing to do anything against him. What events confirm God's cooperation in Philippi? Conversion of the jailer, that's one. Somebody else? Casting out demons, that's another. Lydia? What?
The earthquake? Persecution.
You guys all got them. Conversion of Lydia, casting out the demon, persecution, earthquake, conversion of the jailer. And again, these are all things we've gone over in class. They should be in your notes. What key principles of the gospel did Paul preach in the synagogue? You guys remember this? You had one. Identity, resurrection, and death. Death, resurrection, and identity. What three results of salvation did Paul see in the Thessalonians, and what three actions were the evidence of those results? I gave you the reference right there. Probably look down and see it. Anybody? I'll give you the first one. Oh, it's all of them. Never mind. Faith, love, and hope. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. I thought that was just going to do one line at a time there, but it didn't. Faith, love, and hope. Why must the gospel be in more than word only? Gospel will only be life-changing by the power of the Spirit. There's plenty of people who can know the... In fact, we know that there's plenty of people who know the truth, right? We know there's plenty of people who know the gospel. In fact, it's the fact that they're not believing in it that sends them to hell. So they know the truth. It's not just the knowledge of the truth, it's the faith and belief in it. And that happens by the conviction of the Spirit. What purpose does the Spirit play in the preacher of the gospel?
empowering and equipping. So that's in the life of the preacher. So it empowers and equips the preacher. The other side of it is, what purpose does the Spirit play in the life of the unsaved person? Convicting and convincing the unbeliever. Convicting and convincing the unbeliever. So that was for the first class. Pretty simple. The second class, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 through 10. What are the active results of their salvation? Working faith, laboring love, and patient hope. Correct. Those were the active results of their salvation. What is the center of our Christian life?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. He was waiting on that one. It was like a starting gun. He was off, man. He was off. Jesus Christ, in Him we place our faith, love, and hope. What did the Thessalonians, or who did the Thessalonians become followers of?
Paul and his companions.
Paul and the Lord. Paul and his crew as one, because he says he became followers not only of us, so that would be Paul and his guys, but of the Lord as well. What two parts does the Holy Spirit play in evangelism? I kind of went over this already. Equipping and empowering the preacher, convicting and convincing the lost. So that's just another way of asking the same question as before. Class three. What was the source of Paul's boldness in sharing the gospel? God, exactly. He was bold in his God. Why does Paul defend his pure motives in, or to the church? Yeah, the false accusations, the smear campaign, if you put that. Anything along those lines of those who are gossiping or lying about Paul, slandering him, however you want to say it. What two levels of accountability does Paul recognize in ministry? Yes, before the people of God and before the Lord. Setting the example for the people around you and pleasing God who calls and ordains. That's huge. And it's not, with that first answer, it's not the fear of man. It's different than that. It's not like I'm going to walk right so I can impress people and make them like me. It's setting the right example for them to follow. What are some bad motives Paul denies? There's actually six of them. What? What did you say? You said one of them.
Deceit.
That was another one. What else?
Covetousness.
Self-glorifying. So I guess there's five. Uncleanness. Yeah, uncleanness is up there already. Error, deceit, covetousness, self-glorifying. There may be one other. Basically, so long as it's in the verses there, I'll probably accept it. You might have another version of the Bible or something like that, but if it's the right idea, then I'll accept it. What should be the governing rule of being paid for ministry? What? Yeah, as long as it's not a burden. Exactly. It should not be a burden to the church. What two ways did Paul exhibit a parental heart?
exhorting like a father.
Yeah, gentle, nurturing like a mother. Nurturing and caring like a mother. Teaching and exhorting like a father.
The three aspects of Paul's fatherly teaching ministry.
Exhorting, comforting, urging.
Yeah. Exhorting, comforting, urging. According to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, what made the difference in how the Thessalonians received the word? Yeah. Receiving it as the word of God, not just the word of man. So that concluded class three. We're cruising right along here. How did Paul compare the persecution of the Thessalonians with that of the believers in Judea?
Yeah, they're persecuted by their own countrymen.
Okay, listing the number of ways the Jews rejected God. This was kind of extensive, this one. Bam. Good job. Were you reading it right off your notes? Okay.
I was like, wow, she's good. She knew exactly it. Like it was word for word.
What concept does the term taken away tell us about how Paul viewed the circumstances of his leaving? Yeah. He was orphaned away from them. And it's in the passive. It's something that happened to him. He didn't make this happen. The most important part of this is this here, the fact that he was orphaned away from them. Who does Paul see as responsible for him not being able to come to see them?
Satan.
Satan hindered us. Describe the depth of love Paul communicates to them of his feelings, or communicates to them of his feelings for them in verses 19 and 20. No. Well, that was a different passage. But we did talk about the inclusivity of the love of God. Hope, joy, crown of rejoicing, glory. This is, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming for you, our hope and our joy? Our glory and our joy. Glory and joy. What three ways did Paul consider Timothy as an equal?
Brother, teacher.
Brother.
Minister of God.
Fellow laborer. Fellow laborer, co-laborer in the gospel.
You guys are on it.
What was that?
She was subtracting from my correct answer score by now. Like, I got this one wrong.
Oh, gotcha. What two aspects does Paul use to explain the Christian's suffering? What two aspects does Paul, in what two ways does Paul describe the Christian suffering? It's inevitable. Oh, and appointed. I gave you the other one. Inevitable and appointed. It's bound to happen, guys. You're going to suffer as a Christian in one way or another. Next. So class five. What two requests does Paul make in his prayer for the Thessalonians? End of chapter 3. Yep, God to direct his way to them, and what was the second one? Yeah, that God would make them increase and abound in love. What is the goal of the requests in Paul's prayers? What?
Yes. Establishing holiness. Sorry. And I have very good hearing sometimes. That they would be established in holiness. The will of God is sanctification. Your sanctification. Purity. What are the two options for vessel in 1 Thessalonians 4:4? Spouse or body. Those are the two options. Why should marriage as God designed it be honored? Yeah, it is the picture of Christ in the church. What explanation is given for the sexual immorality in the world?
No relationship with God.
Exactly. They don't know God. There's no relationship there. What statement leaves no room for argument about sexual immorality being a sin? What was it? Yeah, he who rejects this doesn't reject man, but God. So in other words, Paul's saying, this isn't my opinion that you're rejecting the very word of God. What aspect of God's love do we see in the lives of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:10?
Inclusive,
yeah, there you go. God's love is inclusive, yeah. You had it. What problem does Paul address in 1 Thessalonians 4:11?
Laziness,
good job. Laziness, gossiping, busybodies. Because they were lazy, they were busybodies getting into other people's business, which led to being gossips. That's true. Minus 1 point for me. What fallout from laziness does Paul address in chapter 4, verse 12? Yeah, it ruins the witness. It talks about walking properly towards those who are outside, that you may be lacking nothing. So if we continue in this sin, we're not walking properly towards those who are outside. Class number 6. What are the two main events of the Christian hope? Rapture and resurrection. Who does the term fallen asleep describe in the New Testament? Christians who have died. Christians who have died. According to chapter 4, verse 14, what is the basis of our confidence in our resurrection? Jesus' resurrection. Oh, that one gave it. What aspect of 4:17 is the basis of our concept of the rapture? It's the catching away. So if anybody ever argues with you and says the rapture isn't even in the Bible, yes, they're right. The word rapture isn't in the Bible. It's translated catching away, or caught away, or caught up, or one of those, depending on your version. What is the difference between the terms the day of the Lord and the day of Christ? Yeah, so you have wrath and reward, basically. Yeah. Refers to judgment and wrath on the world, and refers to reward and salvation of the church. How will Christ's second coming be like a thief in the night? Sudden and destructive. Almost. We did talk about that, though. According to 5:3, what distracts the world so that they are unprepared for the judgment of God? False sense of peace and safety. Partially. What? No.
false sense of something. No.
Because you got to have the very center of that is the peace and safety. In 5:5, why do Christians not have to worry about about being caught like the world in judgment? Yes. We are sons of the day and light. What can guard the mind and heart of the believer as things get worse in the last days? Yeah, the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Why does 5, 9, and 10 support a pre-trib rapture position? We are not appointed to wrath because Christ died for us. So there's those two aspects. Verse 9 says we're not appointed to wrath. Verse 10 talks about how Christ took the wrath for us. Now, class 7, which was last week, we're going to finish quite early. What are the three characteristics of the leadership that Paul tells us to recognize? Labor among you, over you in the Lord, admonish you. Exactly. What should be the goal of the believer's attitude toward one another? Peace among the Christians. What's he doing? Dude, no food in the classroom, bro. Be sure your sin will find you out. You could just leave him. What four exhortations does Paul make to Christian leaders? Warn the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Patient toward all. This one has the answer. What governing rule for life is expressed in verse 15? Always pursue good. Always pursue good. What are the unchanging universal responses? What unchanging universal responses should mark the Christian in every situation? Always pursue good. That's verse 15. Rejoice always, verse 16. Pray without ceasing, verse 17. Give thanks in everything, verse 18. So basically, if you just write down verses 15 through 18 on that one, you're good. Or you can memorize the song if you know the song. How should we handle prophecies in the church? Test them. Hold on to the good, abstain from the bad. Hopefully you're not going to hold on to the bad. Pretty simple. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 28. So this is tonight's stuff. You'll probably want to write it down. What purposes might Paul have had in writing the benediction? Structure of writing. The heart of the letter? No, you totally had it. What's the last one? Yeah, prayer to seek God's work in their lives. Yeah, no, you totally nailed it. Good job. So that's that answer. Okay. So again, writing structure. Communication of concern, highlight the heart of the letter, and pray to seek God's work in their lives.
good.
Doesn't have to be word for word necessarily. You just have the basic concepts of it. Next question. Who accomplishes the sanctification in our lives, and what's our part? God himself does it. The God of peace does it. And our part is simply submission to that work. What is the calling of God on your life? Sanctification. Complete sanctification, and number two, to be preserved blameless. The complete sanctification and to be preserved blameless. That's what he's calling us towards, and he's in the process of completing it. We know God calls us to something, and we know he's faithful. What can we expect? He will do it. A little wordy in the question, but hopefully you guys can get it. Next question, what possible reasons might Paul place them under oath to read the Word of God to all? So what were those reasons that we talked about that Paul would put them under oath or charge them to read the Word to all of them? Yeah, to fulfill the need of literacy and availability. Yeah, accountability to the word there is, the word of truth. That's supposed to be of, not ought. For you guys who are paying attention. Oh, no, that's supposed to be to. Accountability to the truth. The word of God to work in their lives. Done with that one. That's supposed to be, again, accountability to the truth. And that's it. Anybody need more time? I can go back. I'll go back because I'm sure there's something in that last section. All right, so the test will be available in 10 minutes.
Any other questions? Should be available in 10 minutes. If for some reason it's not, I'll correct it and I'll send you guys out an email of the new time period. If worst case scenario is, you know, sometime within the next week. Like, it'll be done. You'll probably take your test before next class. My hope is that you guys would take it, you know, within the next 2 days so that I can grade it and you guys can have your grades hopefully by either this next week or the week after. So, yeah. Everybody good? Anyone need an extra look at the last couple slides?